Well, why don't you grab your copy of God's Word and open it up to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And when you find chapter 12, locate verse 11, which is going to be our spiritual food this morning. I know some of you have been suffering with the flu, as I have. I was just sick like a couple of weeks ago, and it was very quick. It was vicious, but then it was just gone like within a day. And I told Steph, I said, it's just genetics, you know, my superior genetics, just out of here, you know. And then, of course, you know, pride always precedes the fall. And so God says, okay, I'll see how good your genetics are on this one, you know. And he hit me with the flu this week. And man, I mean, I lived on the couch in the family room. You know, like one side of the house was mine. You know, they had Visqueen up, you know, taped off and everything, you know. And so they would hand my food with, you know, gloves, you know, or whatever. But oh, yeah, it was rough, you know. But I had my computer there and my books and everything. And kind of like this was my office and my bedroom and my dining room, everything right there, you know. But God was good and healed me. I'm still got a little bit of this, but I feel wonderful. So, but my voice is still a little bit raspy and not quite where I want it to be. I was noticing a couple of times while I was singing, trying to get up there, and I would run out of gas and cough. And so hopefully I won't do that today, but God will give me grace, I'm sure. So let's look at Romans chapter 12. And I would ask that you all rise in honor of the reading of God's word. So we're going to start at verse 9, and we're going to read to verse 12, or to verse 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another, showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit would come, would guide us into all truth, that he would bring conviction to our hearts, that we might walk in a way that conforms to the text that we have in front of us, so that Jesus Christ might be glorified. And it's in him we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is Enthusiastic in Service and Patient in Suffering. And I would suggest to you that those two things have characterized historically the people of God. That the people of God, from the very beginning, from the time that Jesus commissioned us as a church, from the time that the Holy Spirit came down to us in Acts chapter 2, and from that point forward, the people of God have been marked with faithfulness, enthusiastic faithfulness and service, and patience even in the midst of suffering. And we're going to see that this morning, that Paul really wants us to grab onto that, to understand it, to apply it to our lives. What we've been seeing in chapters 12 through 15 of Romans is really the idea of righteousness applied. That is, if you look at the logic of the text of Romans, as you look at how Paul has been writing this letter, he's been unpacking the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ. He's been helping us to understand that in Christ we have been justified by God, that is, declared righteous. We've been made right with Christ. Our sins are no longer held against us, and we have a place in glory reserved with him. And he has been unpacking that over and over and over again from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, he turns the corner, and it's as if he's moving from doctrine to practice. He's saying, now that you have this doctrine that you understand, now live in a way that's worthy of that doctrine. What that tells us is that this doctrine of justification by faith alone is not just a doctrine, but it's also a life that we live. You know, when we come to Christ, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, when we accept the gospel, when it becomes a part of our lives, it actually changes us. It changes our priorities. It changes our life purpose. It changes our mission. It changes how we deal with people. And the reason why is because we are now part of the kingdom of God. We are no longer a part of the kingdom of man. And we are here not for ourselves, but we are here for God. Maybe it's easier to say it this way, that in Christ, we are emissaries of the King. Kids, you know what an emissary is? Do you know what an emissary is? You know what it's kind of like an ambassador. Do you know what an ambassador is? How many kids here know what an ambassador is? What's an ambassador? Sure, right, exactly. And that's something that an ambassador does. But as ambassadors of Christ, we are here representing Christ. We are representing him. And so let's say that you've got two countries that are about to fight, right, are about to go to war. And the king of the one country can take his ambassador and give that ambassador terms of peace, right? And that ambassador will come and he will say to that other country, these are the terms of peace that my king is offering you, right? That's what an ambassador does. You don't have to war against him because you will not win. But here are the terms of peace. That's what ambassadors do. And so when we come to Christ, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we become ambassadors of Christ. We are emissaries of the King. And that's huge, because once you receive an ambassadorship, whether it's from an earthly king, a president, or the King of Kings, once you receive that ambassadorship, your life changes. You're no longer here for you. You are here at the pleasure of the King. And you are here to do his bidding. And you're here to offer his terms of peace. Our lives completely change. That's what happens when you are declared righteous in Christ. That's what happens when you are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. You become his emissary, his ambassador. And that means your life must change. It has to change. It has to be reordered. It has to act differently about every single aspect of life. Paul's been breaking that down for us. In chapter 12, he's been talking about how we have to order our lives now with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That because we are justified, our lives must be ordered in a certain way that edifies and serves our brothers and sisters in Christ. In the last few verses of chapter 12, it talks about how our lives must be ordered with those outside the church, those who persecute you for your faith. We also will see in chapter 13 how this justified life or this ambassadorship will impact how we deal with the government and the authority of the government, the need to pay our taxes and love our neighbors. And then in chapters 14 and 15, we will discover how we are to live in relation to weaker brothers in the church. And so our lives must be radically changed, radically reordered when we are justified by God because of Christ. And so in that sense, you could put a banner over chapters 12 through 16, and you could just call all of chapters 12 and 16 the justified life. Or you could call it righteousness applied. Or you could call it the creed of the ambassador of Christ. However you want to phrase it, that's what you would call this entire section of Romans. And as I said, what that means is that Romans 12 through 16 becomes very practical. Very practical. And there's a lot of commands. There's a lot of characteristics. And last week, we actually looked at two of them. In verses 9 and 10, we looked at what Paul said when he said, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another with showing honor." And we said last week that those were not just commands, but they were actually characteristics. The characteristics of a believer, the characteristics of a follower of Jesus. And because those are our characteristics, they are also commands that we are to do. And then this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 12. And in verses 11 to 12, we are going to look at two things. One is that we will consider the call to enthusiasm in service. And then in verse 12, the call to patience in suffering. And again, this is huge for us as followers of Jesus Christ, that we live in this world in such a way that we are always enthusiastic in our service to the church as well as to the world, and that we are always patient in suffering. As I said last week, our world is a very, very different place. It's getting more different every day, and there is danger on the horizon. There's going to come a time, and it's already here, but it's going to continue to increase where it becomes more and more difficult to be faithful to Christ in this world and in this culture. Every day, the whole notion of Christianity, the very gospel itself, is under attack. And so we must be faithful. We must be patient. We must be enthusiastic about this, because we are emissaries of the King. We are not here for the world to like us, to praise us, to approve of us. But we are here at the good pleasure of our King, and we do His work. And so with that, I want to look at these two things. And the first thing I want to look at is verse 11 and this call to enthusiasm in service. And I want us to look at that three-part phrase there in verse 11. You notice what it says there: "Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." All those three things put together, the idea is enthusiastic service. Enthusiastic service. So let's look at each part. The first is do not be slothful in zeal. You know, I was talking to Annalise this week, and I looked at that phrase and I asked her, as she was standing there putting her hands on the Visqueen screen, looking at me. No, she was actually sitting next to me. But I asked her, I said, "Annalise, what does this verse mean? What does that one phrase mean? You know, when it says, do not be slothful in zeal, what does that mean?" And she looked down at it and she said, "Don't be lazy." And I said, "Yep, that's pretty much what it says. Right there." And that's what I do. When I don't understand something in the text, I always ask Annalise, and she gives me some insight as to what the text means. But that's essentially what he's saying. He's essentially saying, don't be lazy. Don't be lazy. You know, some of us are prone to laziness. You know, we just are. Some of us are wired that way. Some of us are just, we just get lazy. But the Bible has a lot to say about laziness. In Proverbs 19:24, it says that the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not bring it back up to his mouth. Why? Because it just takes too much effort. You know, he gets his hand in the dish, he doesn't even want to bring it back up to his face. Just way too much effort. Proverbs 21:25 says, "The craving of a sluggard will be the death of him, because his hands refuse to work." Wow. You know, when I was in college, I didn't like to wake up any earlier than what I really needed to, you know? And the reason why is because I believed in energy conservation and that I needed to conserve my energy because, you know, I wanted to do my part to save the planet from certain destruction. And so I figured the best way to do that is to sleep as long as I could and make sure that I did not exert any more energy and therefore increase my carbon footprint. But my roommate was an early riser. He obviously didn't care much about the planet. He was probably a climate change denier. I don't know. But that's for a different sermon. But while he was getting dressed, he used to like to quote proverbs about laziness to me as I was slumbering away. And I'm sitting there trying to sleep, and he's quoting proverb after proverb after proverb after proverb. I am working really hard trying to save the planet here. And he doesn't care anything. He just keeps throwing proverbs at me. And one of the ones that he used to love to do is Proverbs 26:14. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Or my personal favorite one, how long will you lie there, old sluggard? Look at the ant, consider her ways, and be wise. But the Bible says a lot, doesn't it, about the ungodliness of laziness. And I say that, the ungodliness of laziness, because that is exactly what laziness is. It's ungodliness. Why does the Bible say so much about it? And why does the Bible use such harsh terms when it refers to this problem of laziness? Well, there's two reasons, really. I mean, there's probably more reasons than that, but I'm just going to give you two. The first is that laziness, in essence, is wasting your life. You know, God has given you this wonderful, justified life. He's delivered you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. He's imputed to you the very righteousness of His Son. He's made you an ambassador of Christ. And laziness wastes it. It just wastes it. It just says, I would rather sit on the couch. It's an ungodliness. But there's a second reason why the Bible says so many harsh things about laziness is because laziness grows in the soil of indifference. That's really where it is. It grows in the soil of indifference, and particularly indifference to what we have in Christ. Laziness should never be a part of a Christian's life. Never. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in the grave. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, you know, the grave is going to come and there's going to be no working then. You're going to be dead. Wasted life. That's what's going to be on your tombstone. Here lies a wasted life. That's what he's saying. It's very harsh. But he's saying your life is short. Use it. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful in zeal. In other words, your time as an emissary of the King is short. Galatians 6:10, Paul says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So he says, we have opportunities. They're all around. And as soon as that opportunity arises, jump on it. Don't wait for somebody else. That's a lazy person. Lazy people always wait on somebody else to seize the opportunity. You seize the opportunity to do good to everyone, and especially for those in the household of faith. But here's the thing. Not only does laziness keep us from doing good, but laziness literally advances evil. It advances evil. Ephesians 5:15-16, Paul says, be careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Notice that. Making the best use of time. Why? Because the days are evil. Proverbs 18:9 says, whoever is slack in his work is brother to the destroyer. Wow. Let me ask another question of the kids. Kids, if you got a garden, if you have a garden, right? What do you have to do to make that garden get overtaken by weeds? What do you have to do to make the garden get overtaken by weeds? What do you have to do? Okay? What do I have to do? Who said that? I do nothing. That's what I do. Do nothing. Just do nothing. Do nothing. You'll have weeds all over the place, right? Do nothing. In other words, if you want to destroy your garden, do nothing. And nature will destroy it. You want to destroy your life? Do nothing. And it will be destroyed. And it will be wasted. So Paul is very, very passionate about this. Do not be slothful in zeal. Don't be lazy. Instead, verse 11, what do we do in replacement of that? Well, verse 11, be fervent in spirit. That's the second thing. Be fervent in spirit. It is absolutely imperative that we be about the business of cultivating a passionate attitude about the things of God. That we cultivate. You know, how do I make my garden not be full of weeds and in fact be fruitful? How do I make my garden do that, kids? How do I do that? I just use the word. What is it? I work at it, right? I cultivate it, right? I cultivate that garden. I cultivate it. It's the same way. He's saying you've got to cultivate this. Cultivate a passion about the things of God. And so the first point was negative, don't be lazy. The second one is positive, cultivate a passion for the things of God. The word fervent there is, in the original, conveys the idea of boiling. Boiling, right? Of water that's boiling. And it's in the present tense, which conveys an ongoing state, an attitude, a distinctive of one's life. And so instead of an attitude of indifference and lukewarmness that leads to laziness, instead cultivate an attitude that's boiling over with passion. And this passion is not on today and off tomorrow. That's not passion. That's just emotion. Emotions are up and down. I'm hot one day, I'm cold the next day. Jesus calls that lukewarmness. Not just lukewarm like tepid, but you're hot, then you're cold. This is to be an ongoing attitude. You know, I have found that people who are passionate about something are rarely lazy about it. You ever notice that? If you're passionate about basketball, you're going to find time to play basketball, right? You're going to find time to watch basketball. We got March Madness going on, right? And I know some of you are passionate about basketball. I'm not against your passion for basketball. Basketball is a great sport, especially March Madness. But your passion is reflected in the fact that you find time to watch it, right? If you're passionate about basketball, you watch it, you play it, you spend money on it. Whatever you are passionate about, you will spend your time on it. You will spend your treasure on it. You will spend your talents on it, and you will do it without even thinking about it. If you're passionate about Christ and the gospel, it's the same way. If you're passionate about Christ and the gospel, you will not be lazy in pursuing him and glorifying him and serving him in everything that you do. I mean, I really ask you, look at your life. Look at the way you order it. Look at your priorities. Look at the way you spend your time, your treasure, your talents. Look at it and ask, is Christ my passion? Is the gospel my passion? A Of course, this fervency, this passion doesn't come from us. I hope you don't think that I'm just saying that you got to like now, you got to sit down and try to work it up with your willpower, because it doesn't come from us. It's not something that we work up, but this is something that is given to us in the work of Jesus Christ. You see, in the gospel, and particularly in regeneration, this fervency of spirit is implanted into us. It is given to us, and then we cultivate it. We cultivate it. So it is first implanted in us, and then it is cultivated by us. For example, when Paul writes to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, he begins with those series of questions. Remember that? When he said, if you have any encouragement in your union with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship of the Spirit, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And what Paul was saying there is that you have these things. You have these things. They've already been given to you by virtue of your union with Jesus Christ. And that tells us is that I can respond to what he's telling me here. I can say no to laziness. I can cultivate a passion for the things of God. I can do that because he's given me the ability to do that. Without Christ, you have no ability to do that. But in Christ, we have supernatural ability. Listen, people who have been justified by God and united with Christ and indwelled with the Holy Spirit can refuse to be lazy people. They just can. I don't care what your mama taught you. I don't care what examples you were given. You can. You can cultivate a passionate attitude toward the things of God. And I want us to notice, though, because if all you had were the first two things there, don't be lazy, cultivate passion. If all you had were those two things, then what you end, then you could ask the question, well, I'm supposed to be not lazy about what? I'm supposed to be passionate about what? And that's where the third part of the verse comes in. And I think it gives us the focus of those things. So what is the focus? The focus is serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. You see it there in verse 11? Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And so the focus of this is Christ. It's Christ. Paul is not saying that a passionate attitude has value in and of itself, because it doesn't. There are people out there with all kinds of passions for all kinds of things, and they will all burn. My daughter, 80, had a debate this week, and it was a wonderful debate, and it comes down to, is it worth risking your life for great works of art or great cultural achievements? Is it worth risking your life to save those things? And one side says it is, and the other side says it's not, right? And you don't necessarily get to pick what you personally believe. You just have to take one of the positions and argue for it, you know? And it was a wonderful time, and I was able to watch her debate and everything. But it really did make her deal with, and us deal with, this fact of, is it okay to risk our lives for things that will burn up? I remember walking into the Louvre in Paris and being utterly, emotionally annihilated. I saw the Mona Lisa and I thought I had a religious experience. I was like, there she is. It's like you could almost hear, you know, the angels of heaven, and there she is, you know. And I was thinking, if somebody was going to destroy that, I might step in front of the bullet. They're going to shoot it, or whatever they're going to do. And yet, when A.D. was arguing her point, I mean, it really just kept coming back to me. And her whole value of her debate was eternality. That the Bible does not give us the permission to risk our lives for something that is finite. That doesn't mean we can't love these things. That doesn't mean we can't do what we can to protect those things. But the Bible says you will risk your life for things that are eternal. Because when we're all in heaven with God and with Christ, the only thing that will matter will be Him and us. It makes me think about things like that. You know, that Christ is really the center of everything. I can be passionate about many things, but if I'm not passionate about what is eternal, what will never end, it's useless. It's useless. When it comes to serving Christ, who is eternal, He is the eternal King. He is the one who is enthroned in heaven, and He will never be dethroned. I mean, we look around all over the world and we see regularly leaders being dethroned, brought down. But our King will never be brought down. He is eternal. He is constant. And so serving Christ can never be half-hearted. It can never be indifferent. It can never be lazy. It can never be slothful. All of those attitudes and actions would be absolutely inappropriate at best. I mean, think about it. Being saved by the King is the greatest thing in the world. Listen to me. I want you to listen to this. Jesus Christ has given you eternal life. Eternal life. You cannot die. You just can't. Overwhelming joy is yours forever. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Everything works together for your good. All your troubles, all your sorrows are producing an eternal weight of glory. Listen, terrible things might be happening to you today. And if they're not happening, mark it down, they will happen. But God has given you the ability to say, for this light momentary affliction is preparing me for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is where passion for Christ comes from. And you will never be lazy or indifferent about that. Never. And so why does Paul bring this up? Why is Paul so passionate about this? Because laziness and a lack of spiritual fervency has always been a problem in the church. It was a problem in the church in Rome, and it's a problem in our church. We often live in church with the idea someone will take care of it. Someone will get to that. I wonder how so-and-so is doing in the hospital. I sure hope PK gets by there to see him. Hope somebody gets by to see him. Those are the words of a lazy saint, quite frankly, that lacks passion for God and compassion for people. That's just the way it is. If God brings that person to your mind, it's not so that you will hope somebody else does it. He's bringing it to your mind so that you do it. You're the church. I'm not the church by myself. You're the church. I wonder who's going to paint that wall out there in the foyer. I'm sure somebody's on that. But if it's something that you're passionate about, well, I'm getting that done. I'm getting that done right now. Even if I got to do it myself. But you know, we're not just talking about serving Christ in the church. That's the focus of the text, but this impacts everything you do in life. You know, everything can be and should be an expression of our service to Christ. Even the most mundane matters and routines in life. how you greet a client, how you wash the dishes, the way you teach, the way you write code, the way you fix cars, the way you work with your hands, the way you do your homework, the way you plow your field, the way you supervise your employees. All of these things must be an expression of the fact that we are serving the King of Kings. Your service to Christ doesn't end when you walk out this door. It begins. As I said, God washes dishes. He plows field. He writes code. He takes blood pressure. And he does it through his emissaries. And we don't need shirts or signs to say we're Christians. We're emissaries, we're ambassadors. We don't have that. We don't need that. We don't need to pull up in a big black SUV with the flags of the kingdom of God. We don't need that. All we need to do is serve. And when we serve because we're serving Christ and not man, it will show itself. It will show itself. You know, people look at us and say, wow, there's something about him. There's something about the way he looks at me and the way he talks to me. He seems like he really cares. And the way she took my blood pressure and the care she took and how kind she was. And I need to ask her, why is she so different from the others? There's a great story that comes down to us from the 1600s. I love this story, but it's about the great architect, Sir Christopher Wren. And Sir Christopher Wren was commissioned to build the great St. Paul's Cathedral in London. If you've never seen St. Paul's Cathedral, I never have. I've seen it in pictures, but it is absolutely magnificent in its beauty. But he amassed hundreds of craftsmen and artisans and laborers to build this massive, beautiful structure. And one day, as the construction was going on, one of the city officials was walking through, and he was kind of watching the artisans and the craftsmen as they were working and watching the laborers. And he decided he'd walk up and start asking them what they were doing. And so he walked up to the first guy, and the first guy was there, and he was cutting stone. And he asked the man, he says, "What are you doing here?" And the man said, "I'm cutting stone." And he says, "Oh, wow, that's great. I'm glad to hear it." And so as he walked along, he saw another man, and he had a beam laid out there, and he was measuring this beam. And he asked the man, he says, "What are you doing with that beam?" And he says, "I'm going to take the beam, and I'm going to put it up across those two pillars to support the ceiling, the roof." He says, "Oh, wow, that's great." And then he walked a little further, and he saw this little boy. He's about 10 years old. They didn't have child labor laws back then, you know, pretty much everybody worked. They had this little boy about 10 years old, and he's got this rag, and he's scrubbing the stones. And you could tell this was the most menial task that anyone could get. I mean, he was completely unskilled, the most menial thing that he could do, and he's just scrubbing these rocks or these stones. And the man asked him, he says, "Hey, son, what are you doing?" And the little boy stood up. He squared his shoulders, put his head up high, and he said, "Sir, I am building St. Paul's Cathedral." Whatever you do, do it heartily. Not unto man, but unto God. You know, I've discovered in my own life that when I allow myself to be overcome by discouragement, I find my soul fainting, it's almost always because service to the Lord is no longer the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. You ever found that? When you find yourself saying, you know, "I don't know why I have to do this again. I didn't sign up for this. Nobody cares what I'm doing here. I don't know if I can continue this ministry one more day. I don't know if I can continue going to this school." When you find yourself saying those kinds of things, when you see yourself in that place of discouragement, sometimes it can be for many different things. But more often than not, it's because you have forgotten that you're in service to the King. You're not in service to yourself or to anyone else. You're in service to Him. And He has you in that place because there's a task He needs done in that place. And yeah, you think it's scrubbing rocks. And in fact, you're building a palace for the King. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Secondly, Paul calls us to patience and suffering. Patience and suffering. We see that in verse 12, where he says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." I like the word patience because it drives right to the heart of this three-part verse. Again, three parts just like you had in the previous verse. And I want us to look at that first one, and that is rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. It reminds us of how different the life of a believer is from an unbeliever. You realize this, and I want you to think about this, that without Christ, there is no hope. When our former president wrote his book, The Audacity of Hope, one of the things that really resonated with people was that word, hope. And just the word, hope. That stirs you. That stirs you. There's something about that stirs you. Hope. Why does it stir you? Because every sinner knows deep down inside that no matter how good things might go for him here, he has no hope, ultimately. No hope. But notice what Romans 5 says. If you want to just flip over a couple pages to Romans 5 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," we've been justified by faith, "and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so our status has changed. Our focus has changed. And he says now we can rejoice. We can have joy in the fact that glory is coming. Glory is coming. Let glory, the future glory of God, be the basis for your joy. In other words, he is saying we are not energized by a consideration of what we are doing for God, but rather we are energized when we think about what God in Christ has done for us. I mean, think of what he's given to us. He's given us forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, total acquittal, not guilty. He's taken our place on the cross. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. And that joy and the hope of the glory of God is what God, is what Paul wants us to understand and trust in and hope in and rejoice in. He's been unpacking this all through the book of Romans, hasn't he? Remember in Romans chapter 8, we see it in verse 22. He says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we are saved." Hope. And you know, the reason why I rejoice in hope is because hope is something that's certain. You know, we use the word hope like, you know, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. Really hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. Well, I really hope I get my tax return back pretty quick. That's not hope. Rather, biblical hope is the idea that God has promised us something and He will fulfill it. He's promised us eternal salvation, and the only way He could not fulfill it is if He ceased to be God. Do you understand that? That's what we rejoice in. We have hope. And therefore, if we have hope, we can have rejoicing, we can have joy, we can have happiness. Hubert Dreyfus, in his book, All Things Shining, encourages secular people who have lost a sense of meaning and purpose in the world. He encourages them to read Western classics in order to fulfill that, in order to bring that back, to give them some sense of purpose and some sense of meaning. And this is what he said, this is his reasoning for this. He says, contemporary Western culture is marked by a pervasive sadness. And you think about that. Western culture is the greatest thing that's ever happened. I mean, Western culture has given us modern science and medicine and prosperity on a level that no one before could ever even imagine. I mean, we live with prosperity on a level that if you went to the Middle Ages and you told them how we lived, they would think that you lived on another planet. And yet, we're just sad. We have a pervasive sadness, really? How? He goes on, he says, there is a thin veneer protecting people's fragile lives from the realization that life is increasingly futile and without meaning. You know, when you look at the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, it talks about happiness. Where does happiness come from? It comes from living life with a purpose and having meaning. That's where it comes from, ultimately. I mean, even the Greeks, the Greek philosophers said that. Even they understood that. But when you live a life, regardless of the prosperity that you have, regardless of how big your bank account is, how large your house is, how many toys you have, how much you're living the American dream, if you have no ultimate meaning or purpose, you can look at all of it and say, it means nothing. It's just futile. But when we are justified by God, we've been given eternal life, we have ultimate hope, we have ultimate meaning. And therefore, we have happiness and joy, contentment. Patient in tribulation. Patient tribulation, that's the second part of verse 12. I love how straightforward and honest the Bible is, right? Because the fact is, we live in tribulation. It's a part of our lives. You know, tribulation and hardship is not something that happens every now and then. We overcome it and never go back to it. Can I just bless you with a wonderful truth? Tribulation and hardship is a constant part of life. It's not going away. In fact, it might even get worse. How's that for a blessing? Huh? It's a part of life. Tribulation and affliction and hardship is life. I want to say to the kids, because I think a lot of our young people go into the world thinking that the world owes them something like comfort. And it doesn't. Kids, you are going into a world that is hard, that's difficult, a world that will punch you in the gut all the time, a world that will take things away from you, a world that is unjust, a world in which things don't work out the way that you want them to work out. You will suffer in this life. Life will be hard, and the reason why is because it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be hard. It's supposed to be difficult. But what do you think? You're going to get heaven here? Is that what you want? Heaven here? Well, if you get your heaven here, you don't get it there. Tribulation and hardship is part of life. It's part of life. Yes, people are going to do bad things to you. Yes, people are going to treat you unfairly. Get over it. It's part of life. The day will come when all the balances will be balanced and justice will be done. It doesn't happen here. You are not entitled to a comfortable life. Paul understood this. He said in Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Wow. Can you live that? Young people, can you live that? Kids, can you live that? Can you live that verse? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to me." He is not saying that future glory smothers affliction and hardship. Christians in Rome, the Christians in Rome to whom he was writing, I mean, they were feeling some serious pressure. I mean, serious pressure. And the reason why was because they were not willing to say, "Caesar is Lord." They preached a message that said Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And the Romans would have been just fine if they just would have just not said that like that. And just, you know, what's the big deal? They're just three words. Caesar is Lord. Just say it. It's over. It's done. Nobody cares whether you believe it or you mean it or whatever. Blah, blah, blah. It's just words. Say it and move on. And the pressure would have been off. And they could have enjoyed the Roman dream. But they refused. And they said, "No, we will proclaim that there is one Lord in heaven and earth, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. And there is one way to God, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord." And there were consequences for that. They were bigots. That's what they were called. And I'm telling you right now, if you continue to serve the Lord, if you say no to laziness and build spiritual fervor, there's going to be consequences for that. There's going to be consequences for that. If you are a faithful ambassador to Jesus Christ in the place you work, there will be consequences for that. We don't care. You're going to kill us? We go to glory. We go to glory. Do your best. Glory is waiting for us. We'd love for you to be with us, though. And you can. And you know, the pressure that we receive is not just from those outside the church. The pressure is because of our commitment to Christ, often comes from our own families. "Oh, Dad, come on. I don't want to do that. Oh, Dad, why do we have to do this? Why do we have to go there? Why do we," right? Listen, if you're going to be a father that's going to lead his family to become patient in tribulation, to rejoice in hope, to say no to laziness and yes to spiritual fervency and serving the Lord, if you're going to do that, there's going to be pushback in your family, big time. It's going to happen. And that's why you have to be patient. Patience. Glory is coming. Glory is coming. Glory is coming. Be patient in tribulation. That word patient there, I love that. It's the word for endurance. It's the word for endurance. That word endurance has the idea of somebody taking a big weight and just pushing it down on you, and you're bearing up underneath it, you know, and they just keep, you know, it's endurance. Be patient. Be patient. Paul says in Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. I love that. Thirdly, and finally, be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. You see it there in verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. You know, Tim DePue is going to be doing a series on prayer in our adult fellowship group back there right after this main service. Make sure you get in on that. It's going to be a great series on prayer. But how can we rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation? How do you do that? I mean, how do you rejoice in hope? How are you patient in tribulation? The answer is by being constant in prayer. Being constant in prayer. And the reverse is true. If you find yourself lacking joy in future hope, if you find yourself lacking patience in tribulation and hardship and suffering, it's no doubt because of a lack of prayer. Like the old hymn, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anymore? We should never be discouraged. Why? Because we can take it to the Lord in prayer. And we just say, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I can't lead this family anymore. Lord, I can't deal with the opposition anymore. Lord, I can't do this. I need your mercy. Help me, God. You're my fortress. You're my refuge. I need you. Have you ever wondered why God takes your comforts away? Ever wondered about that? It's because he wants you to find your comfort in him. In him. He wants you to pray. You know, prayer is one of those things that God calls us to do that do not change his purpose and plan for us. I mean, we're told to pray. He commands us to pray. And there are many things in our lives providentially that are changed due to our prayers. But our prayers do nothing to change God's plan and purpose for us. Rather, those prayers are meant to change us. To change us. To realize, I am not in this for me. God, help me believe that. I am an emissary of the King. God, help me trust in that. Let's pray. Our Father, as we end our time in your word, I pray that you would take the words that we have learned and heard, press them deeply into our hearts. God, we cannot apply this text to our lives without your Spirit, so we ask him, please. We thank you, Father, that we are justified, that we are righteous in your sight because of the work of your Son on the cross. And we know that because there's an empty grave that declares that we have been justified. Father, I pray that we would always be quick to say no to laziness in our lives, that we would be actively cultivating passion for you, serving Christ diligently. I pray, Father, that we'd be always patient in suffering. Because we know, Lord, that there is glory that is waiting for us. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that does not know your Son, I pray, Lord, that even now you would open their hearts, that you would open their eyes, that you would give them life so that they might put their faith and trust in him. We ask, Father, that you give them no rest until they find their rest in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You'd all rise for the reading of the benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. You are dismissed.